The few minutes that we have this morning, I'd like for us to look at a lesson that I've entitled, What We Must Show the World. Based upon the passage of Scripture that was just read for us a few moments ago, I can remember that when I was a boy in school, every once in a while we would have show and tell. You remember that? And you'd bring something. Maybe I'd have like a little model rocket ship or something. I don't think we ever brought pets. But something that was of importance to you, and then you were to stand up before the class and to describe what you brought and a little bit about it and just give a small little speech. And we do that every so often. And we recognize that as we go through life, we, even though we may not do it formally, we're always showing and telling other people about certain things in our lives. We tell people about our work and what's going on at work. Or maybe we like to golf, and I got a really good score the other day. Or maybe you like to fish, and you say, oh, wow, I really caught some fish the other day. And then they prepared them, and they were so good to eat. We're always talking, showing and talking about things like that. But the question is, how often do we show people Jesus Christ living through us? We must be willing to show Christ's light within each and every one of us. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 6. This is just a portion of the reading that was read a few moments ago. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus Christ. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That first line there that I have underlined, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. We need to be really careful that when we start talking to people, that we drift a little bit from sharing the gospel message and sharing the story of Jesus, and then we start telling them our story and what we've done and what we've accomplished. And so we're just boasting. It's very easy to cross that line without really being aware of it. But as Paul says here very clearly, and it's still true today, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. You know, Paul probably had a lot of good stories. And I'm not saying that he never did share some of those stories. He probably did. But when he visited new communities, that was not his aim, his objective and goal, to tell everyone how great he was and all that he'd accomplished. And the Apostle Paul accomplished a great deal in his life as a preacher and as an apostle. But he visited those communities to tell them about Jesus Christ and what he has done for each and every one of us. And so as we get back to this original question, what must we show the world? I want to make a few general observations. You know, teaching the lost is one of the greatest responsibilities we have as Christians. You begin thinking about what it is that you do in your life. What are the important things? Well, you know, when we're growing up, getting an education, that's important. And that'll benefit you throughout your life. And then you marry, choosing the right spouse, the correct spouse, the one who doesn't only meet your needs, but also will be able to help and assist you get to heaven, who also shares your belief and faith in God and Jesus Christ. And then we have children. And having children and raising children, that's one of the most important things that we'll do with our lives. It's way up there at the top. So often we think, well, it's making a lot of money. It's being successful in my career. Raising children, that's important. But yet, what tops all of that is teaching the lost about Christ. Now, sometimes people say, well, I don't know if that's really a politically correct term, lost. The people are lost. Well, I think it's very, very accurate in describing that they are without salvation. They are without God. And without that, you're lost. You need some help. All of us have been lost in our lives, you know, maybe in the physical sense. Before we had GPS, we get our directions crossed, and you know, we'd have to break down and stop and ask someone about where something is. And that may kind of hurt our pride a little bit, but, well, we're lost. I need some help. And so there are a lot of people out there who need help with their lives spiritually. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's one of the things we're supposed to show the world. A problem we sometimes have is, what exactly are we to teach non-Christians? What do I teach them? What do I say to them? Probably the first thing you wouldn't want to say is, well, you're lost. You're doomed eternally. You know, but yet there's a lot of ways that we can pique people's conversation. Question about Jesus. Well, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in God? That's a good place to begin. Some people may just say, well, I don't believe in God. You say, okay. And then maybe you share with them your ideas. Trying to use some language that they can understand and grasp. And then talk about Jesus and why you believe in him and why you've placed your faith. Maybe things that you've seen in your life, how that God has helped you and has answered your prayers, and how he has helped others. You know, it's unrealistic to think that by sitting down and showing a non-Christian a few selected Bible passages that they're going to cast aside everything that they've ever known and just believe. I know I made that mistake when I was a younger preacher. Well, sit down, have a few Bible studies. Back then they used to have the Jules Miller film strips. Show them that, and then, bang, let's go to the baptistry. But it didn't always work that way. Some people were still struggling with some of those concepts. One thing that I learned is that you can overload people. You know, for us, the information that we've been familiar with all our lives, we just rattle it out, we just throw it out there, and people are unable to take it in and comprehend. It's too much. It's kind of like a baby learning to eat. They're not going to be able to eat and consume as much food as an adult, are they? You have to put it in a little spoonfuls. We have little bitty spoons that we use to feed small children. Sometimes that's what we have to do with people who aren't Christians. We have to feed them with small spoonfuls of information so they can take it in and digest it and understand it. And then hopefully as they begin to develop and mature, we can give them larger spoonfuls of information. Well, you know, by saying because God said, or trying to scare someone into repentance or obedience, those aren't always good reasons. But God said, and yes, we want to establish God's authority. An even worse thing to say is, well, that's what our preacher says, or that's what our church teaches, or, you know, that's what the elders say. When you use language like that, you're pretty much lowering yourself to all the other religious groups and organizations in the world. So we should say God has authorized us to do this, and this is why. And sometimes it's good to reinforce that with Scripture. We've got to show them a worthwhile reason to turn their back on what they've known and follow Jesus. I can remember when I was in school, and a couple of years I was on the high school speech team, and we would have persuasion speeches. And that is, you were going to try to persuade your audience toward a particular idea or conclusion. And it's kind of interesting. You're trying to persuade them to agree with you. And so that was your whole approach as you began to mold and shape and design your presentation. How can I persuade them? Much like a salesperson may try to persuade you that you can't live without this new car. Or you can't live without this new and larger home. That's persuasion. Some people are very good at it. Very good. They could, you know, just sell all kinds of things to people who don't even really need it, those particular things. So we have to show people a worthwhile reason for them to change. One good reason is they're lost. They're without God. Another thing we could point out is we all have to face death. Are you ready for that? People don't like to think about death. Young people, they try to crowd it, you know, just push it aside. Some people don't even want to go to any kind of funerals unless it's really, really close family, because they don't want to think about it. But we know that inevitably we're going to have to face that. And God in the Scriptures can help us in facing death, so that we're not just overwhelmed and frightened and apprehensive by it. I think one of the things that we have to try to teach people is, as we've been saying, is they're lost. Romans 3 and verse 23, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. There's not a one of us that doesn't sin occasionally. And hopefully we're not still a sinner where we're living in a sinful state. We have our lapses, but hopefully we correct that, ask God's for forgiveness, and then move on. You know, what's interesting, a recent survey reflected that 9 out of 10 people that believe in God believe that they're going to heaven. Everyone seems to be very optimistic about that. If they believe in God, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. Well, what are you doing to get there? Well, I don't know. I just know I'm going. It'll be fine. It'll work. I don't have to really do anything. Because God's up there and God loves me and he knows me and he's going to accept me the way I am. And I don't really have to change and everything's wonderful. They kind of have this Pollyanna viewpoint. You know, courage and confidence is great when it's based upon facts and reality. But we just can't lie to ourselves about things that are unrealistic. You know, this kind of goes contrary to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now, what does Jesus say? Does he say, everyone's going to heaven? Everything's going to be great? Well, he says, few will find it. The gate is small and the way is narrow, and few are those who find it. Not everybody's going to go to heaven. I recognize that's a depressing thought. I wish it was the other way. I wish everyone could go to heaven. But God's the one in charge. God's the one with all the authority and all the power. The fact that he has provided us with a way and a means to get to heaven, that's extraordinary. All right, because we're not deserving of that. We don't deserve that opportunity because of our flaws and our faults. But he loves us enough that he's made it possible. But we have to do it on his terms, the way he wants us to. You know, when we begin thinking about the world view of sin, people, they have a tendency of minimizing it. They look at it as a weakness, a mistake. Some people even want to try to refer to sin as a disease. Well, we all are subject to that, so it's really a disease and we're not really responsible. Nowhere have we found anywhere in the scriptures where, well, sin's a disease, and so therefore I can't help it. Some people say, well, adultery, that's just an indiscretion. It's not really a big deal because everyone's doing it now, or a lot of people are. The Bible tells us this is sinful. It's immoral. Homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle. It may not be for me, but if everyone else chooses to live that kind of a lifestyle, that's fine, and we should be accepting of that and tolerant of it, even in our own churches and congregations. But yet that's not the message that's conveyed in Scripture. Sometimes people look at sin as the center of jokes on the late night talk shows. They make fun of it. They joke about it. Oh, I better be careful. I've sinned again. Woo, I'm going to get in trouble. Wait for the lightning to fall down on me. Some people reason like that. Some people think it's up to each person to decide what is sin. But if that were true, we would have 7 billion definitions of sin, you know? Everyone has their own opinion. Everyone else has their own view. We must remember that God is the one who establishes what is right and wrong. What is good, what is bad. What is good, what is evil. God makes that determination. Sin won't really separate you from God. He's too loving. We often hear this, God is loving, God loves you. He loves you just the way that you are. God is loving. The fact that we're still sitting here right now, the reason the world is still turning is a testimony of the fact that God is loving. But that doesn't mean he's going to turn his head away from sin and an evil lifestyle, sin will separate us from our God. You know, in reaching out to others, we must help them to understand what sin really is. Otherwise, most people, they will not leave their old lifestyle behind. So somewhere along the line, if you're having a discussion with someone, you're going to have to talk about sin. That is the very central foundation of the gospel. That's what the gospel is about. We call it good news. Good news for a solution to sin. That's what it is. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Acts 4, verse 12. I like this verse. It's a powerful verse. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation in no one else. Someone may come along and say, I have salvation. I have the solution. This is what you need to do. Well, he's already at odds with what's said here in Acts 4:12, only Jesus Christ. That's something that we need to show to the world, to tell people about, that Jesus Christ is the only one that has the answer. And we must seek him. Now, as we briefly look at some of the things that Jesus has done for all of us, we see in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that he left heaven. Humbled himself to the point of leaving heaven, becoming a human being and living here on this earth. And his time here on this earth, although it was brief, only 33 years, it wasn't always pleasant, especially those last 3 years. He endured many, many hardships and ultimately a horrifying death on the cross because he loved us so much. The next time you begin feeling sorry for yourself and you think the world is falling in upon you, remember what Jesus has done for you, and he did that because he loved you and he loved all of the world. Jesus was constantly questioned in Luke 11, verses 53 through 54. How would you like to live a life like that, where people are always questioning you, challenging you, trying to trip you up, trying to humiliate you? It'd be a horrible existence. Jesus endured that daily. And he did it with grace and mercy. Jesus was falsely tried. How would you like someone come up to you and say, you were a murderer? You killed this person and you know you didn't. But everyone's pointing a finger at you and saying you're guilty of this crime. You did it, you did it. Perhaps you go to a court of law. A prosecutor stands up, puts forward a case. A jury of your peers comes back and says you are a murderer. And the judge says life in prison. And you know you didn't do it. You know you're innocent. Every once in a while we'll read of where that happens. It happens. That's what happened with Jesus. Jesus, you're guilty of blasphemy. Jesus, you're guilty of insurrection. You're trying to cause trouble. He's physically abused. Luke, Mark, Isaiah prophesies about Jesus being beaten, abused. Torture. We sometimes talk about torture in this day and age. Certainly that's a horrible way. And it's not. So often people think, well, torture is a good way to get information. And it's been proven that in many instances it's very unreliable. Because if you subject a person to enough pain and discomfort, eventually they're going to tell you whatever you want to hear just to get some relief. So our society has talked a lot about that. But that's what happened to Jesus. Tortured, the scourging, the whipping, the beating, the slapping, the smacking, the being spit upon, to form a torture and abuse, and then ultimately death on the cross, as we see in Matthew 27, verse 26. Nails, great big nails, spiked nails, being driven through his hands and his feet, crown of thorns placed upon his head. According to the Gospels, he was only on the cross for about 6 hours. That would be an eternity. But he was fortunate. Some people hung on the cross for days until they died. Days. It took them days to die. It was a slow, agonizing, painful death. As we look at some of the reasons why Jesus did what he did, as we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it's because of her sins. Sacrifice had to be made. God demanded a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. He did it because he loved us in Ephesians 5, verse 2 and verse 25. We could not do what he did. Couldn't do it by ourselves. Still can't. We can't live a perfect enough life to secure forgiveness of sins and make it to heaven. We need God and Jesus Christ help. If we look at some of the misconceptions that people have about eternity, people have been philosophers, theologians. A lot of people have been talking about what is eternity? What happens when you die? You ever heard of reincarnation? That's one. That you die and then you come back as somebody else. Over in India, well, I've heard that they won't even kill a fly. That may be their uncle or something, you know, that came back. They subscribe, their religion subscribes to reincarnation, or we come back as another person. You were a man, now you come back as a woman, and then you die, and then you come back as someone else, and that just continues on for eternity. Some people believe it's just the end, that it's like flipping a light switch, and that's the end of your existence. The light goes out. Your life is over. Or unconscious oblivion, where you're not aware of anything. We've already talked about reincarnation. Eternal recurrence. I can't remember if it was Nietzsche or one of those philosophers that came up with this idea that on the day that you die, you automatically cycle back to your birth and you live that life all over again. And so it's like a life loop. You just go over and over and over. That'd be a kind of a frightening thought. And the bad thing is you don't even learn, because when you come back, you have no memory of your previous life. So it's not like, well, I could correct some things. No. Well, we see these are bizarre. These are thoughts with no direction from God, our Creator. Some people think, well, everyone is saved and no one is lost. It's kind of like now people are saying, with youngsters playing in sports, well, everyone gets a trophy, everyone gets a first place ribbon, everyone wins. And I suppose that's okay when you're dealing with 3 and 4 year olds, 5 or 6 year olds. But eventually, as we age, we begin to learn, not everybody wins. Not everybody comes in first in some competition. And that's one of the harsh realities of life that we struggle with. It's also true with eternity, as we've already said in Jesus' outline in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible tells us that the saved will be with Christ forever, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. We'll be with Christ forever. We're not going to come back and relive our lives over and over. We're not going to come back like some other person or some animal. We go to be with the Lord. Eternal life is outlined for us in 1 John 2:25, John 6, verse 47. We're told in Revelation 21 and verse 4 there'll be no more death, no pain, no suffering. We just don't go on living life, a human life, full of suffering and pain and disappointment. We go on to something that's infinitely better. No pain, no suffering, no tears. We have a song in our songbook that we sometimes sing. No tears in heaven. What a beautiful thought. No tears in heaven. And then eternal condemnation for the lost. That's why we have to show people, show the world about Jesus. Because we're talking about huge stakes here. Eternal condemnation for those that are lost. Sometimes we need to go through a mental exercise. Everyone we come in, maybe your coworker, your next door neighbor, next time you're talking to them, think, from everything I know about this person, they're not a Christian. They're lost. Maybe if I said something, maybe I can have some kind of influence. And maybe all we need to do in the beginning is just to live a Christian life and give them a good example. Let our light shine, and then the discussions can come later. But do something to try to reach out to that person. We need to think, that person is going to be lost if I don't do anything. In Matthew 25, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those are the words of Jesus. And then also Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's interesting. People say, well, Jesus is love and he loves us, but he also said these words, Matthew 25:46. People want to overlook that. People want to ignore it. They want to disregard it. But Jesus also said it. That's why he came to this earth. And so as we conclude, what must we show the world? We need to show Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, I'm a little bit low on that one. Jesus Christ living through us. Living through us. Perhaps we have one in our audience this morning who's subject in some way to the invitation. If you are, we encourage you to come forward, repent of your sins, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then we can immerse you in the waters of baptism. Maybe you're a Christian and you've lost your way and you need to come back and make things right with God. We encourage you to do that.